Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You need to be very careful when you prophesy. Prophecy, if God gives you prophecy, if God tells you something about someone that for about their future, or tells you something about the future of the world we live in, or if God tells you something about an individual, you want to go to them with humility, first of all.
God still raises up prophets today, but unfortunately, there are probably more that claim to be speaking for God, but really are not. So, how are we supposed to know the difference? We judge the prophecy, the statements and words spoken. We pray, we seek, and compare that prophecy to what God's Word says. With more on judging prophecy and prophecy's role in the early church, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more out of Acts chapters 11 and 12.
God was preparing Paul to do the greatest work that could be done in the first century. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul. And so Barnabas, who's in ministering to these Hellenists now, decides, I need a really well-trained Hellenist. And he goes and finds Paul, someone who grew up in the Greek culture, someone who speaks Greek, someone who writes Greek, someone who can come back and really minister to them in Antioch. He literally hunts him down. Barnabas maybe himself felt inadequate to be able to do it. No doubt he spoke Greek as well, but he probably felt inadequate to the language and thought, I need to go get Paul. Paul will be the perfect fit for this. That's who I need. Maybe there was even more to it. Maybe Paul had always thought, where's Paul? Paul could be doing so much for God. Paul could be used in great ways. What's he doing? Making tents in Tarsus? Barnabas departed for Tarsus to hunt Saul. He went Saul hunting. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So as there, as Paul is teaching with them over that year with this great group of people that's growing together, most of them being Hellenistic Jews, at this point most of them being being Jewish as well, probably very few Gentiles, but most of them being Hellenistic Jews. And it's there that they're called Christians. The word Christians just means like Christ. When someone would follow another person, they would add that I-A-N on the end of their names to become whatever they were. And so we become Christians. And it was used, first of all, it seems, in a derogatory sense. Like, look at those Christians. Look at those little Jesuses. Look at those little Christs that are there. That's a good name for us. It's even better when people would identify us with Jesus. If our enemies would say, there's so much like Jesus, that would be great. That they would see Christ in us and that they would be drawn to him because of that. But even if they hate us, the word Christian, first of all, is used here in Antioch. Antioch also becomes the launching center for mission work up into Turkey and over into Europe. Verse 27, and in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus. So that, you know, there's this mixture. You've got these two different groups, you know, the Jews from Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews. Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Thus they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when this prophet Agabus shows up, he prophesies to the church that there's going to be a famine. And there was a famine. By the way, that's the way you know someone's a prophet, is whether or not what they say comes true. The Bible says don't despise prophecy. And I do believe that God raises up prophets among us. There are times it seems that he raises more prophets up, and there are times when it doesn't seem like there's many around. Maybe some people are responding. Maybe some people are not responding. But you need to be very careful when you prophesy. Prophecy, if God gives you prophecy, if God tells you something about someone that for about their future, or tells you something about the future of the world we live in, or if God tells you something about an individual, you wanna go to them with humility, first of all. You wanna go and say, I believe the Lord told me this. That word that I use there, I believe, is very, very important. You're not saying anything that's not true. You believe God told you this. I told someone one time, in real arrogance, they were prophesying, God told me this and it will be. Except if you're wrong, then you're a false prophet, and the Old Testament said to stone you if you're a false prophet. I said, why not say, I believe God told me this? Because the Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. So just because you tell me God said it, doesn't mean I gotta believe it. Doesn't mean anybody has to believe it. We judge it. We're not to despise prophecy. God knows we would have a tendency to run from it. We're not to despise it, but instead we pray about it and seek God and determine whether or not that's right for us. We judge the prophecy. We're not judging you. We judge the prophecy. And by you saying, I believe God told me this for you, you take a humble road. You're letting them seek God to see whether or not they believe what is said. If the prophecy ends up being wrong, we had a prophet come to our church. This is years ago now. We did a series of teachings called the False Teachings of the Faith Movement. And we just talked about some of the Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, some of the teachings that they had that Jesus didn't atone for our sins on the cross, but they atoned for us in hell. We talked about some of the very important doctrines, and also the fact that they teach that God wants you rich. God never wants you to be sick. There's real problematic things with that. But anyway, we did a four-part series on it, and I did a lot of research. I did a lot of background. I actually wrote letters to these guys and got letters back from most of them. Got letters back from Kenneth Copeland, got letters back from Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin said, I will never write to you again. But he answered the questions that I had. When I just told him up front, I want to make sure I represent you correctly. I even want to be able to read your letter, quotes from your letter, while I'm giving this, because I want it to be accurate. Well, when we were all done with that, a guy came up to me afterwards and said, I just want you to know I'm a prophet, and this church is not going to exist in 6 months. And I said, okay, well, will you do me a favor? Will you come back in 6 months? And if we're not here, well then, hey, I probably need to hear what you got to say. But if we're here, then you've got to admit you're wrong. Because you just prophesied that we were going to be gone in 6 months. We ain't never heard from him. It's been a long time now. I don't know whether he was a false prophet. I assume he was. I kind of in my heart feel like he was. But at least that prophecy was false, right? Because it didn't come to pass. That's the thing about prophecy. You want to, if God gives you that gift of the Spirit, you want to be careful with it. You don't want to be found saying God said something and God didn't say it, right? That particular gift of the Spirit ought to be held with fear and trembling, ought to operate with fear and trembling. It ought to operate from a great place of humility, saying, this is what I think that the Lord told me to tell you, realizing that you can devastate people too with the words that you say. So it needs to be very, very careful. Here, Agabus gives a prophecy. The prophecy comes true. And I love what the church does. The church decides, let's go give some, if this is going to happen, then the church in Jerusalem is going to really suffer because the Christians in Jerusalem had already been excommunicated. They'd already been run out. They'd already lost their jobs. So they were really suffering. And so immediately, they decide to gather together anybody who could, whatever they could do, and I like that too. Nobody determined what they were going to give. Let's read this relief section again here, verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, nobody was asked to give more than what they had to give, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So before Paul ever goes on his first missionary journey, he heads off to go and to bring the funds from Antioch, a gift to the Jewish brethren from the Hellenistic Christians down to those who are in Jerusalem. Chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand and harassed some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It kind of amazes me how matter-of-fact that statement is. Let's just call this 12 years after the day of Pentecost, after the birth of the church. James has been used by God for 12 years. And now he becomes the first of the disciples to be martyred, to die. And it happens by Herod Agrippa. We'll talk a little bit more about Herod in a minute. But it happens to one of the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus would take James, John, and Peter in further than the rest of them to raise the little girl from the dead, to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was James, Peter, and John. James and John were two brothers. James was older, John was younger. Jesus had talked about John. If he chose that John would live until the day that he returns, what's that to Peter at one particular point? But what we know is that John would live longer than any of the other disciples. He was the youngest, and he would live longer. James only ministered for about 12 years after that. And yet, he had poured into both of these guys in the inner circle. Because God had chosen for James to give his life for the Lord, and God had chosen for John to live for the Lord. And I don't know that one of them is better than the other. I don't know who got the best part. I don't know that we'll know until we get to heaven who got the best part. If someone is chosen to die for him, or if someone is chosen to live for him. There is more persecution now among Christians in the world than there has been in a long time. There are people, Christians, being killed because they are Christians in the world today. And so James' life is taken from him. He becomes that first martyr. And he says that then they killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, this is Herod, Agrippa, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had arrested him, they put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people at Passover. So intending to bring Peter out these few years later, and this is the time of year Jesus was killed, and have Peter killed as well. Trying to keep track of the Herods in the Bible is a full-time job. I study the Herods because I'm in a passage where they're at, and then I go a couple of years and I don't study them, and then I'm lost again. I like need to tape a little chart in the back of my Bible that I could go back and refresh my memory on who's related to who and which Herod is related to what Herod. Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa's, this Herod's dad, was the great builder in the area of Jerusalem. He built the temple that Jesus said could be destroyed, and he would build it again in 3 days. He meant his body. He built Herodian, the Herodian palace. He built Masada. He built the whole area of Caesarea. Herod the Great had figured out, before the days of Jesus, how to pour concrete underwater. And so he built certain areas out on the ocean, ports, back in his day. He was an amazing builder, but he was a real creep. He killed, I think the number's 15 of his sons. Herod had gotten to know some of the people up in Rome really well. That's why he was given the kingdom. He was the king in Judea during this time. None of his sons would take that title, not in the way that he had it. He killed 6 of his wives and 15 of his sons. The people in Rome said of Herod the Great, it would be safer to be his pig than to be his son, because he was a jealous man. He was an angry man. He had one woman that he loved more than anyone. She was a Jewess. He had married her. Miriam killed her, and then put up a statue because he felt bad that he murdered her. So he put up a statue that people could remember her by. She had a son, Agrippa. That's him here. Agrippa had been shipped off to Rome while he was there because he was royalty, and he rubbed shoulders with royalty, and Agrippa became friends with Caligula. All you need to know about Caligula is that he was gross. That's all you need to know about him. His sexual perversions were legendary in his day. When Caligula came to power, Caligula put Agrippa in power down in Jerusalem. Agrippa being in power kind of has the run of things at this particular point in time. And later on, Agrippa, there's a son of Agrippa who will also reign in the area. But there's this Agrippa here who is the son of Miriam and of Herod. Herod, by the way, was not Jewish, the original Herod. He was Idumean, which is a descendant of Esau. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, the night Peter was sleeping, bound with chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Now, cracks me up that Peter's sleeping here. Cracks me up because if you study Peter, you find out the guy slept a lot. The guy liked to sleep. But he's sleeping knowing he's going to be executed. That's the peace of the Lord. How many people would use the last night they had alive sleeping? But Peter is like, well, might as well get a good night's sleep. So the angel wakes him up, hits him in the side, says, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off of his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Seems like Peter had to be told, he was woken up out of his sleep, he had to be told at every step what to do. "Put on your sandals. Now put on your coat." So he went out and he followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them to its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people." Now when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. We're going to get a lot more information about him. It's a good name to underline right here. This is the first place we read about him. This would be the John Mark who will write the book of Mark later on. He's a younger man. He will become a companion of Barnabas and of Paul. It says, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came and answered. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now this is really funny. They're gathered together in Mary's house. They're praying that Peter would be released. Peter's released. He knocks on the door. Rhoda gets so excited, she runs back inside, says, "Peter's at the door." And they go, "You're nuts. That's great faith. Oh, God, please release him. Peter's at the door. You're crazy. He's not at the door. You're out of your mind. Must be his angel. Must be his ghost. There's some other explanation to it." Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand, they immediately, like a shout went up. Immediately he holds out his hand to them to keep silent. He declared to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." That James would be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This Herod seems to be a lot like his dad, a lot more than Herod Antipas or Herod Philip. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why Herod was angry with these people, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king, personal aide, their friend, probably by money, by the way, not by their personality, they asked for peace because their country was supplied by food from the king's country. When Herod got mad at them, he stopped delivering food to them. And so their cities were suffering because of it. So they go and grease the hands of Blastus so that they can get a meeting with him. So on the set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. You can picture Herod now dressing up in all of his royal apparel of their day, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. He sat on his throne and he spoke. And the people kept shouting. These people want something from him. And when he speaks, they keep shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod likes it. Sits back on his throne. Yeah, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod came to a quick end. There's a whole lot we could talk about with humility there. Herod was very interested in Jewish things. Herod the Great was, and Herod Agrippa followed him in that. Herod Agrippa was the king over the area of Judea like his father had been, but it ended up that he in pride was eaten by worms. So we'll end up this passage, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They take the gift down. They give it to the elders in Jerusalem. They return from Jerusalem. And that's Barnabas and Saul, by the way. Still called Saul here at this point. Saul's name is never officially changed from Paul. One of them is a Jewish name, Saul. The other one's a Greek name, Paul. So he's known by both of those names. Saul is his name, like the first king of Israel. Saul, probably his birth name. And Paul is his Greek name. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is also Mark. We met Mary, her mother. That's where they were meeting together to pray for Peter. And now John meets together with Barnabas and Saul, and that kind of sets the stage for the next chapter. This is all transition. We're moving now from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul. We're moving from the ministry in the area of Jerusalem, the outskirts, into Turkey, into Europe, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Transition happens. Every season of our lives has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And then transition takes place. Transition can be sad because sometimes we love the things that are happening in the past, but it also can be very good because God's doing a new work and God's doing something. Transition can be tough because we're going out into the unknown, but all of us here will have transition, one way or another. Let's just keep God in the middle of it, keep seeking God, because God had great plans, even though there was a major transition happening in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Acts. Stand with me and let's pray together. I'm 1 minute early, actually 30 seconds early. Father, we are blessed to be able to gather together and study your word and to look back at this old culture from us and see how the church worked. And to look at the Hellenists, the Hellenist Jews and the Jews from Jerusalem, to see the tension that's there, to see the Gentiles being saved and the tension that was there. And Lord, just saying to you, use us now for your glory. Let us not get caught up in our own little divisions, but just fill us with your Spirit and use us. We pray that there be many people that would make commitments to you. We thank you for this, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.